Well, good morning. Can y'all hear me okay? Awesome. All right. Well, it is certainly an honor to be here. Brian asked me to fill in for him while he was away. I believe they're actually in Jupiter, if I'm not mistaken. So kind of funny how that works out. But he asked me to come and speak this morning, and so happily I obliged, and it's an honor to be here, as always, to be with you guys. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to Philippians. We're going to be looking this morning at Philippians chapter 3, and I have to admit, I'm a little disappointed standing up here because I never come with slides. Brian always has slides, and this week I told myself I'm going to have slides, and I spent all week making the perfect slides and then left my computer at home. So clearly it was not in God's providence for y'all to have slides today. So you're going to have to just turn up your listening skills. They looked really good too. They had this really cool background, and I may just ask Brian to send them out so y'all can enjoy them on your own. But I was a little disappointed that I forgot to do that. But let me just pray for our time this morning, and we'll jump right in. Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory. Lord, you alone are worthy of our time, our worship, our singing, our labors. Anything that we do on this earth apart from doing it to your glory is futile. And Lord, we just love you so much because of the love that you have shown us through Christ. Lord, I pray for this time. Pray for your word to go forth as it says, and it will not return void. I pray that you would allow all of us to hear the words from the Apostle Paul and the instruction that he has for our lives. Lord, thank you for your kindness and goodness to us each day. And we thank you for those here in this room, those who are not here that wish they could be here. We just pray your blessing on all the families of this church. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as most of you, I would hope, are probably aware, our church for the last several years at this point has been in the middle of a rather large building effort. Unless you've been living under a rock, you probably are aware of this. And we've undertaken this effort to really have a new home. While Cherokee Christian School has been a wonderful home for us for several years, there has been a long-term desire to have a permanent home, a permanent place to worship in. And so you know that if you've been here for any amount of time, it's been a rather long journey. COVID delayed some things, right? And then just all the intricacies of building a building, they don't always work out as quickly as we may like them to. But by God's grace, if you've driven past Ridgewalk Parkway, you've seen the progress. And now Shane actually said this, well, I probably shouldn't put this on record, but he says we're very close to being able to occupy the building, which is just, I think, one, an encouragement and an amazing testimony to the Lord's grace in our lives. But when I think about that moment, that first Sunday, when we all gather in there and we all sing that first song together, there's going to be a lot of onions being cut, so to speak, a lot of misty eyes, I think, as we recognize, one, just what a blessing that the Lord has been to this church, but then also just simply what a simple blessing a building actually is. And so if you haven't gone by the property, I really encourage you to do so. We drove by yesterday, and it looks amazing. It's going to look like something truly from another world, which I think is the intention, but it's beautiful. And so I say all that to say, as we have been along this journey, we have slowly seen that piece of land by the highway develop. And it starts to look day and day, a little bit at a time, more and more like what? A church. Exactly what it was designed to look like. And so as exciting as that day will be, I think when we take a step back, we realize that building today hasn't always been that way. And that building, when it is complete, won't always look the way it looked a year ago, 2 years ago. In other words, it's not a really pretty Lego set that just kind of got thrown together in a couple of hours. It didn't just appear overnight. This building didn't just snap of the finger. The walls went up. Everything just worked. And in fact, before it looks as good as it did now, it was a steel skeleton. And before that, it was a concrete slab. And before that, it was a somewhat finished parking lot, not parking lot thing. And then it was an open field with some electrical things in the ground. And then before that, I think it was just trees. That was before my time. But I say all that to say it has not always been what it is now. And so at its earliest conception, what this church started as really was a blueprint. It was simply ink on a page of a design of what this building would look like when it was completed. Now, my brother, for those of y'all who know him, he is a project manager for a very large construction firm in Atlanta. And if you drive around the city, you'll see their fence covers everywhere. They're building left and right, anywhere you go. And part of his job is, as a project manager, right, is to make sure all the details, as much as they can be, are ironed out on the front end. All the plans are in place. All the people are where they're supposed to be. And it all starts with a blueprint. It all starts with the drafting of a design of how this thing will look. And so I asked him, you know, prior to the bricks being laid, prior to the windows going in, what is the most important part about the pre-construction, right? Before the building is built, what is the most important part? And when I asked him, he said, ironically, or not ironically, the blueprints. Now, for those of us that are unfamiliar with this world, we think blueprints, we think probably an old cartoon or just something. It's just some blue paper with some white lines on it, and it doesn't really mean that much to us. But if you are a contractor or an engineer, those blueprints are very specific details for exactly how that building is to take shape. It shows where the walls go. It shows where the structural support goes. It shows where the entrances and the windows and the bathrooms and all the important pieces, right, of this building are going to be when they're completed. All the large details, all the beautiful intricacies, the masonry, whatever it is, are all captured in these initial plans. And these blueprints are intended to be followed a specific way. Because if you don't follow the blueprint, what happens? Plumbing doesn't work, electricity doesn't work, the building itself may collapse, right? It's not built the way it was designed to be built. And so if it's not built as it was designed by these skilled architects and designers and engineers, then you're going to have problems. And so I say all that to say, the Christian life, by comparison, isn't all that different from a building. And what I mean by that is mature, complete believers do not just appear overnight. You are not saved on day one, and by the lunchtime of day two, you are 99.9% Christ-like. It doesn't work that way. Well, I think we all would like it to work that way. Unfortunately, it does not. And you probably have realized this in y'all's study of Deuteronomy, right? Israel was a chosen people of God, but we know from all of the Old Testament, they were nowhere close to walking and living like the people that God wanted them to be. There was a reason all these laws and all these commandments and all these instructions were given to them, and that's because God's standard for holiness is so incredibly high, and our proclivity for sin is also so incredibly high. But Israel, like us and like us in the church today, they were given a pattern to follow. They were given instruction. They were given a design. They were given something to imitate that would in turn produce a good outcome, a good thing, a holy and righteous thing. And so, thinking about the Christian life for a second, we also have been given a blueprint. And ultimately, what is that blueprint? But more specifically, Christ. Christ is the blueprint. We are being made into his image, into his likeness. In 2 Peter, Peter writes, "Everything pertaining to life and godliness has been given to us through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." So Christ is the ultimate blueprint, if you will, for the Christian life. But you're not wrong about saying his word. It is through his word that we come to this full knowledge of him. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at a text that deals with this topic of Christian maturity. I actually got to speak on this same topic a few years ago with our college and career students. But as I was thinking about today, I thought it was a really applicable subject matter, I think, for all of us, because it doesn't matter whether you are someone in your college age, starting a new career, or if you have a dozen grandchildren. Anywhere in between, this text is applicable for all of us because we are all still maturing. We are all still growing in our Christ-likeness and in our maturity. And so I think one of the biggest reasons this text is important is all of us, I would imagine, like I said earlier, at some point have thought, man, I am not as holy as I thought I was. Or, man, I thought I would be a lot more sanctified by now, Lord. I've been following you for how many years, and I'm still struggling with XYZ thing. I'm still losing that battle. And perhaps we felt discouragement of that, right? It can be very discouraging in the moment to lament that, man, I I feel like a failure. I have not done the things that I thought I knew to do. And so we go through these seasons of growth and just flourishing, and we feel like we are so close to that doorstep of perfection like Christ, and then the next week we are in despair because of some sin that we've done again or whatever it may be. And I think there is a common notion that we have that I should be further along than I am. I should be a little bit more mature than I am. And hopefully, I think these are good questions to ask. We should be taking account and taking a look at our lives to see, am I matching up? Am I following the blueprint? But as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, I think these are all just another way of saying, am I following the blueprint for my life that God has given me? Am I on track? Am I building my life according to the pattern that was given to me? And so I think this passage is really encouraging for that reason. I think we can wrongly despair when we look and see, when we see Christ and we see ourselves and we realize there's a giant gap. Rather than despair, we should turn to him. But we don't. We wallow in our self-pity. We lament to the point that it's actually not what Scripture calls us to do. And so Paul is writing here in Philippians 3 to the church in Philippi about certain patterns leading to a certain outcome. And so let me just read these verses for us, beginning in verse 17, and then we will look through a little bit of the context to get started. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. He says this, he says, "Brothers, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and glory is in their shame, who set their thoughts on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself." Now, it was at this point that I was planning to unveil my beautiful slides. They actually had the blueprints of the faith of our church building in the background. So I'm sorry to disappoint y'all without having those today. But we're talking about a blueprint. We're talking about what genuine Christian maturity looks like and how do we attain Christian maturity. And so earlier in this chapter, Paul is writing about basically his status in life. And if you read that, we'll read a couple of verses here in a second. But Paul's basically saying, in terms of the world standards, I haven't made. But what he does is he actually abandons all hope in any of his own natural abilities, any of his own gifts, any of his own blessings, because he realizes that those are simply what earthly standards would say. He's actually looking beyond to something greater. And so look with me at the beginning of chapter 3, just to give some context. And I want to kind of give some of these reasons that, or let Paul give you the reasons that he might have had confidence in the flesh to boast. And so he says, this is the first 11 verses. He says, "Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And I'm just realizing that was chapter 1. Flipped too far back. My apologies. Chapter 3, verse 1. Excuse me. He says, "Finally, my brothers..." I knew we had started way too much of a running start that time. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. But whatever these things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul lists out all these reasons. He would have had plenty of reason to say, I'm pretty good, right? I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I know the law frontwards and backwards to the point that I've persecuted people who don't follow it. And by all accounts, we would say that's a pretty complete and mature man. But Paul says he's willing to forsake these things because they, compared to the knowledge of knowing Christ, are worthless. And I think a natural tendency is for us to jump in here and say, Paul, man, don't be so hard on yourself. Like, those aren't bad things, right? Those are good things. But listen to what he says in the next few verses, starting in verse 12. He's not satisfied with where he is. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. And if anything you think differently, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep walking in step with the same standard to which we have attained. Now, there's hardly fewer sections of Scripture, I think, that are more familiar to us. We've heard this passage pressing on. If you grew up and played sports, you probably heard this used out of context 100 times. But pressing on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call. But Paul desires something more than earthly acclaim, earthly maturity, earthly credentials. And I submit to you that based on the context of this chapter, what Paul is referring to is he is aspiring and he is longing for the ultimate manifestation of Christian maturity, which is to be like Christ in glory, which is the resurrection. Paul is ultimately looking towards being like Christ in all ways, including having his body resurrected in glory. He wants to share in that same essence, that same glorification that Christ, and this is really what all believers should strive for. And we're going to spend our time just this few minutes this morning looking at these next five verses, 17 through 21. And I think what they're going to show us are there's really two things we need to remember. Two, if you want to think dimensions, or I was trying to think of a creative building word to tie into the blueprint idea. But basically two things we need to consider when it comes to authentic Christian maturity. Two things to keep in mind and to never lose sight of. And so when we talk about being conformed into Christ's image, when we talk about Christian maturity, until we stand glorified in glorified bodies, the job is not done. The journey is not over. We still have work to do. And so this is a warning, I think, to all of us not to take our foot off the gas, so to speak, not to rest on the accomplishments of the years that have brought us success or the years of growth. But Paul gives this command to the church in Philippi, and he qualifies it with basically two motivational statements, and we'll look at that in just a second. But this first key thing to remember is that we need to follow the blueprint that was set for us. We need to follow the blueprint that was set for us. And so Paul, in this opening verse of verse 17, he says, "You are to become imitators of me." He says, "Join in following my example, and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." You are to mimic the way I live and all that I do. And beyond me, you are to look for others who are walking according to the same pattern, and you're to do the same for them. And so first, he is exhorting these believers to model after his life and then also after others. Now, for those of you who have read a lot of Paul's writings, this is not a new teaching. This is not something that's foreign to his writing. He also told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 to be imitators of himself. And he would then repeat this exhortation later in this same book to the Philippians. He would say, "The things that you have heard and received and seen in me, practice these things." And so that verse sheds a little light into what Paul's talking about. Paul also gave this instruction to Timothy. He said, hold to the standard or the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. And then again, later to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so Paul wanted Timothy to take what Paul had received from Christ and Paul had given to Timothy and then replicate that over and over and over to other faithful men who would continue this process of replicating this pattern that was ultimately set by Christ. And so I was thinking of a way to kind of illustrate this. If you remember maybe growing up cutting a snowflake out of a piece of paper, or ever cutting the little people that like held hands and feet and they would string out. I still don't know how people do that. But if you think about doing that, you need to make sure you're cutting very carefully, because whatever cut you make, it's going to show up in every single piece of that paper. It's going to be replicated from end to end on that string of people holding hands. And if it's going to look weird on one, it's going to look weird on all of them. That snowflake, even though our children may think they're beautiful, some look a little less pretty than others because of the way the cuts are made, right? And so one mistake, one error can lead to dozens or hundreds or thousands of errors depending on the scale. And so the Christian life is really no different. It's a life of replication, right? We are to learn, model, and teach. And it's a constant pattern. And those, as we're learning from those who are teaching and modeling it. And so how can Paul, the question we have to ask is, how can Paul say what he's saying? Because some may object, why is Paul making himself the object of imitation? Shouldn't he say, imitate Christ? Well, we know Paul is not lifting himself up. Paul's not trying to take Christ's place. And we know this from his other writings. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So Paul qualifies his expectation for imitation. You are to only follow me to the extent that I am following Christ. And this is true for us today. We are not called just to imitate anyone, right? And we are going to imitate someone, right? Everybody imitates somebody. The question is who? The question is what direction are you going? And so Christ is our ultimate object of maturity as the one that we hope to attain to. He has given us a blueprint. His life was a blueprint. His word is a record of that pattern that we are to live in. And so in other words, Paul goes on to say, look for those who are walking in this same pattern that was given to us. And so it wasn't just Paul, right? Paul's not saying, hey, look at me, look how great I am. He's saying there are others. And in mature Christian circles, there will be others. Maybe you came from a small church where maybe there was only a couple godly older models to follow, right? But in a mature Christian church, in a maturing Christian environment, there's going to be several examples of this pattern being set. But in the context of this passage, Paul and the other elders and some of these others, apostles, they had been essentially given as a type, right? And so we talk about types a lot in Scripture. And what that essentially is referring to, the word that's used there has this idea of an imprint or an image or a statue or a stamp, if you will. And so when we talk about being made in Christ's likeness, we are talking about being an exact replication of that original image. And so that's what Paul is commanding them to do. He wants them to fit this type or this stencil of this pattern. He's basically saying, keep a watchful eye. Keep looking for examples to follow. In 1 Peter 5, Peter tells the elders to shepherd the flock of God, but they are to do so in a way that is not under compulsion, but with eager willingness. And so the reason we are to imitate Paul, and the reason these first century believers were to imitate Paul and these apostles, is really twofold. One, we are to do it because it is part of God's design. We have been given clear instruction to follow those who are mature in the faith, because he's given us this pattern, and it's a safeguard, right? It's a blessing. One of the best pieces of advice I was ever told growing up, and it's probably high school, I was told, Seth, you need to have some older people in your life, you need to have some old people in your life, and you need to have some dead people in your life. And as a high schooler, you're kind of like, that's weird. But the point of what they were trying to say with that was, I need to spend time and surround myself with people who are not just in my same station of life, who have more experience. And it's all, this was, intended to be Christians, right? Who are those older, and dead Christians that I am imitating, that I am following, that I am letting my life be exposed to find that pattern? And so this can take a variety of different forms, right? The primary context, though, that this takes place is in the church. And that's exactly how the Lord designed it. We are to follow our leaders as they follow Christ. It's a spiritual game of follow the leader. But the qualification is you only follow them as they are following Christ. That's the only limit that we are to heed. And so for our immediate context, right, for most of us, this is elders and others here at Faith Community Church that we are to follow. God has placed particularly the elders at this church with a tremendous responsibility to shepherd each of the souls here, to watch over the flock. And the elders really here, or any church for that matter, are given the instruction to be examples of Christ-likeness. And they, like Paul, like the apostles, like elders throughout church history, have a responsibility to be followed as they follow Christ. And this is why you see so many issues in a lot of unhealthy churches, is because people go beyond that qualification. They follow them, whatever they say, whatever they do. They have people have way too much authority over people's lives because they're not following Christ. They're just trying to follow preferences or things like that. And so this command actually echoes something, I think one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13:3 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." So there's another kind of clarification of what he's talking about. We not only follow and obey and mimic that pattern, but we have to make sure it's the right pattern. Now, that doesn't mean the elders are the only model at a church, but at a minimum, they are to be that model. But in God's design and in his graciousness, he's allowed his church to replicate mature, godly believers throughout history. And all of that is hopefully being done according to a pattern of Christ. And so the expectation, right, is not just that the church leaders are the ones following Christ. Growing up, at the church I was a part of, there was just kind of this general sense of, well, the discipleship pastor is responsible for discipleship. The music pastor is responsible for music. We're just going to show up and just kind of be there. But there wasn't this active participation, right? This isn't to say that it's only the responsibility of those who are in positions of authority. It's all of our responsibility. But you can see how this permeating effect takes place. As a church matures, as a body of believers matures, as there are more men and women following this pattern, it has a permeating effect on the life of the church. And like I said earlier, you can understand, on the flip side, how damaging that can be. How damaging the inverse of people following people who are maybe in word proclaiming Christ, but indeed they're not. But the mature Christian seeks to engage in these partnerships with men and women to model their life after Christ. And so I want this to be an encouragement, regardless of however long you've been walking with the Lord. Pay constant attention and surround yourselves with godly individuals who are seeking to imitate Christ in every aspect of their life. Proverbs 11 says, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is salvation." And so just anecdotally, I'm thankful the Lord has placed men in my life, both particularly within the church, but even outside of the church, to show me what that Christ-like pattern looks like as a husband, as a father, as a churchman, as an employee, whatever it may be. And so what this does is it protects us, right? It serves as a guard against arrogance. It serves as a guard against pride, thinking that we are somehow more mature than we already are. It conforms us into Christ's image as others are being conformed into his image. And I really think that's the kind of the cool point Paul's making. If Paul knows Christ and the power of his resurrection and has fellowshipped with his sufferings and has been conformed to him in death, won't he also obtain to the resurrection of the dead? That is to say, Christ isn't bringing us 80% of the way and then just saying, you're on your own. There's a hope there. If we have fellowshipped with his sufferings, if we have died to sin in Christ, then we also can have that hope for the resurrection. That's the entire promise of Romans 6. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. So that's the hope. Lord, the Lord's just not going to leave us at the doorstep of maturity, right? This is an hope for total, complete Christian maturity. And so if Paul, who by all accounts, pretty good credentials, if Paul can say that he has not obtained the ultimate goal of perfection, if he's still striving, then that should be a caution for any of us that think we've somehow arrived in our spiritual maturity. In high school, I had a high school football coach who he used to have, coaches have all the weirdest sayings that, like, if you take them on their own, they don't really make sense. But this one actually did. He said, the moment you think you arrive, you have. And it doesn't really, again, it doesn't really make sense. But when you unpack it a little bit, what he was meaning by that is the minute you think you are the best player or you can't do anything else to get stronger or whatever it is, then you won't. You have arrived at that point. And it was a negative thing. It was basically saying, don't ever think that there's not more that you can grow. There's not more that you can't become a better player, better person, whatever. And so there is a temptation, right, to turn to self-reliance, to turn to this thinking that I do things a certain way. I've done it this way for a long time. There's not really much else I can learn, right? We get comfortable doing things without ever really considering, should that be something I do? Maybe it's not necessarily bad, but is it pushing me and pushing us into maturity? And as I was studying, I did some checking. Y'all can check me on this if I'm wrong. But I don't believe anyone in this room has been raised from the dead. And we all seem to be in our unglorified bodies. So it follows then that we still have some maturing to do, all of us. Now, there are, of course, varying levels of maturity within a church. This isn't to say everyone is on the same playing field. And so I would say this, if you are a mature believer, that's wonderful, great. Praise the Lord for his work in your life. Keep walking in step with the same standard. Press on. If you're not a mature believer, maybe you just came to know Christ, that's awesome, great. Praise the Lord for rescuing you from sin. Start walking in step with the standard that he has set. Don't deviate, press on. It's the same for all of us. It does not matter where we are in our maturity, we are to press on. We are to strive every day to be following this blueprint that was given to us. And again, when we take a step back and we think about this with our building, right? It's very easy to think about. Well, there's a reason you follow a blueprint. There's a reason structural engineers have a job, right? We don't want our buildings falling down on our heads. And so when you take it away from the spiritual life, it makes perfect sense, right? We follow the plan exactly as it was designed because that designer, that builder, that architect knew exactly why things needed to be done a certain way. And so we don't want to replicate the wrong pattern. Because if the pattern, think about it from a building, if the pattern is not followed at the foundation, and then you start building the first floor and that pattern's not followed, and then you start building the second floor and that pattern's not followed, you are creating major problems for your structure. And so to help us understand what those patterns are, right? We have a lot of writing in the New Testament to understand the good patterns, but Paul actually gives us some help here of the wrong kind of pattern to follow in verses 18 through 19. Listen to what he says. He says, for many walk, and really the sentence he's saying is, for many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even crying, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and glory is in their shame, and they set their thoughts on earthly things. And so we don't really think like this typically. We do when someone says it, so that's why I'm going to say it now. But there really is no middle ground. It's like Shane said this morning. There's no middle ground between the wise person and the foolish person. You're either being wise or you're not. And it's the same in the Christian life. You're either walking with God or you're not. You're either walking by the Spirit or you're walking by the flesh. And so Paul recognizes the dangers of the world. Of others in the world who are being imitated. Like I said, we're all imitating someone or something. The question is who? And so, again, you have to remember, this entire chapter is about maturity. He's encouraging these believers to press on to ultimately attain from that resurrection of the dead. And I think it's really cool that you can see and hear Paul's pastoral concern and his love for the church in Philippi. He knows from his own experience, his own life, that many people are going to be enemies of the cross of Christ. Many who might even claim to be Christians. And he said, I told you this weeping. I told you this grieving. If you have kids, if you have loved ones, like you know this urgent desire to tell them a life and death truth, that it would even bring you to tears, right? He's that concerned for this body of believers. He doesn't want them imitating the wrong kind of patterns. And again, this is not new. This is a little window into the human condition. Because at the beginning of this chapter, Paul says, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, because it's a safeguard for you. Which tells us what? This is not the first time the Philippians had heard this. Which also tells us that they were having probably a hard time obeying it and understanding it. And we know the tendency we have, young or old, to forget stuff. While the underlying reasons might be different, we all forget things. That's why kids have to be reminded to do stuff. Sometimes it's why adults have to be reminded to do stuff. But Paul is saying, I've told you these things over and over and over again. You're not listening. I've told you this even crying. The grief that has been brought on his life from seeing those walk away from the faith is devastating. And he's concerned that those under his care would stay true to the pattern that had been set. He doesn't want them deviating. So, if you go read Acts, if you read any of the pastoral epistles, you will know that Paul was very familiar with these kinds of people, right? He was warning the church about these people left and right. And they are being warned about because they're a danger to the flock. He says, it's really, you know, whether you realize it or not, there are people in this church that love you the way Paul loved the Philippians. There are people in your life that love you the way Paul loved the Philippians. I know for one example, I know the elders feel that way. They feel that burden. They feel that love to warn, right? In any church, right? To warn of the dangers of this false, unchristlike pattern, this false, unchristlike blueprint. And it's the reason it's such a safeguard for us is there are many, many dangers out there. And part of being a maturing Christian believer is recognizing that we don't always know what those dangers are. Yes, it is true. As you mature, you will become more discerning. You will be able to be alert to more dangers out there, but you're still not perfect, right? We still don't always know where all the dangers come from. And so these verses, right, Paul's basically shining the light. Hey, these are the things you need to watch out for. The first is that those who walk according to the pattern Paul is warning about have done so because they are in direct opposition to the sacrificial ministry of Christ. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are opposed to the gospel. They're opposed to reconciliation. It would even go so far as to try and prevent people from experiencing the good news of forgiveness. What for Paul and for us is a cause of boasting, this was an object of hatred for those who hated Christ and his cross. And he then gives these kind of defining qualities of the person who's an enemy of the cross of Christ. His first is that their end is destruction. In the end, the outcome for those who are haters of Christ is total destruction. And what he means by their end is destruction, he's been that the ultimate outcome, the ultimate result, the final destination for their life is going to be destruction. And we know, right, from the rest of Scripture, those who don't follow Christ, what is in store? In his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul says that these people are those who do not know God, they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Like I said, everyone's following a pattern. It's just a question of which one. And so instead of leading those to Christ's likeness, these are actually leading them away from that. And I will admit, even as I was studying this, that destruction sometimes doesn't feel like it's happening fast enough. We wish it would happen a little bit sooner, if we're being honest, right? We look around and we see those who hate Christ and hate his cross. And on one hand, we are grieved and we are evangelistic towards that. On the other hand, we long for justice. We long for righteousness to reign. But Jude tells us that these people have been marked out long ago for condemnation. So that is to say, even though we may not see the immediate end, that end is coming. that end is assured. It is already set. There's nothing that that person can do to change it if they don't repent. And so there is a hope there. We have to endure in the moment, but there is a hope that one day the Lord will bring that destruction upon them. He then says that their God is their stomach, and they glory, or their glory is in their shame. And if we're being honest, it's kind of a weird phrase, I think, at first glance. But when you look at this more closely, it's a really easy principle. And what Paul's really highlighting is the idolatrous nature of those who hate Christ, these false teachers who he was warning about. Rather than God being Christ, their God is self. It's their pleasures. It's really their belly, their insides. Like they're seeking to please themselves by their senses and their desires. And the term that's used here is often used to describe the innermost parts of man, the guts, which in ancient times was really this way of conveying the desires, the emotions, that basically one of my professors used to call it the mission control center. That was where everything took place, was the guts, the heart. And so they are motivated in these faulty, those who set these faulty patterns are motivated not by submission to Christ, but by their own fleshly lusts. And Paul even warns us in Romans 16. He says, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and stumblings contrary to the teaching which you have learned, contrary to that pattern. And they turn away from them, such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own stomach. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Same group of people. They are enslaved to their passions and their lusts. And so the same things that would bring us, that we would find appalling or repulsive or reviling against God, they find glory in. They relish in it. They're not really ashamed of it. They're actually, their glory is in their shame. They rejoice. And take any example from our modern day culture of glorying in shame. And it's out there. And those are, you know, very graphic examples of it. But that's what's in sight here. Those who hate the cross of Christ and those who are opposed in its message will rejoice and praise the very things that Christ died for on the cross. And so instead of feeling shame at the dishonoring of Christ, they actually glory in that shame. They do what Jude says. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And lastly, Paul says that the final characteristic of these patterns is that they set their thoughts on earthly things. In other words, they are wrapped up totally on the temporal, the here and now. They're not, what Shane said this morning, they're focused on the visible. They're not focused on the real. They're not focused on the things that are actually mattering. Now, before we rush headlong into the opposite direction, this doesn't mean we don't care about, you know, providing for our families. We don't not eat because food's not important, right? It's all about ordering our priorities rightly. But the difference is who are we serving when we do these things? Who is our master at the office? Who is our master at home? Who is our master at school? Who is it that we are trying to please? And so not only do these qualities show us what it means to not walk according to pattern for our own sake, it also helps us identify those outside who would profess to be believers, but their actions and their words aren't lining up. They serve as a warning sign on the road, essentially, that the pattern that you're on is not following Christ. And so, on one hand, while we can, it's easier to say, well, look at that person. Like, it's easier to spot them than to sometimes think, oh, I'm doing those same things. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, are the people that I'm imitating, could these things be said about them? And if so, that's a red flag. Take a second. Take a step back and reevaluate. But that's all this to say is that we've been given a blueprint. We've been given directions, a plan to follow. And that brings us to the last two verses, and we'll just close here briefly. But let me ask you this, why are you and I to imitate Paul and other godly leaders? What is the point? And I think Paul answers this for us in these two verses. And so the first kind of takeaway I wanted you to have was to follow the blueprint that's set. But the second thing is to remember the foundation of our hope. And that's really what Paul gets to these last two verses. Listen to verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself." And so there are those who are earthly minded, and then there are believers whose citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in the real world, not the visible world. I'm telling Shane I'm stealing that. That's great. Our identity and our pattern for our life as a holy nation of Christ followers is not found in the temporal, sinful, earthly world that we currently dwell in. We belong to Christ. Therefore, Colossians 3:1 says, "If you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." And so this is expected citizen behavior for those who are of the kingdom of God. We understand what it means to be a citizen of the state of Georgia or a citizen of the United States. That comes with expectations, that comes with obligations. And in a similar way, we have obligations and expectations as citizens of God's kingdom. Citizens of this country, or anywhere you go, really, that citizenship determines the laws and the customs and the follows that you espouse, right? That you follow, that you teach. But again, we are not walking as citizens of this world. Paul says, many are walking, but as enemies of the cross of Christ. And I say all this with the qualification, again, trying to avoid ditches on both sides of the road. Because our citizenship is in heaven, that is not to mean we withdraw. It's not pie in the sky, kind of like heads down in the sand theology, where we don't actively live in the present. But our citizenship, the direction for how we are to live, is not governed by this world. It's governed by Christ. We're to be heavenly minded in all that we do. Work, school, whatever it may be, everywhere in between, is an opportunity to demonstrate that we are not from around here, so to speak. If you've ever traveled, I'm from South Carolina. The first time I visited the North, I was like, this is awful. Because, no offense, but it was like, I just felt completely out of place. I talked differently. The things that I thought were important were not to the people I was visiting. And it was just, it was culture shock for me. But that's what we want. We want to almost be that culture shock because we are living so differently than the patterns that are in the world around us. We are citizens of a greater kingdom. And you'll recall from some of Paul's other writings that he suffered greatly in this in his time on earth. He was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was shipwrecked, he was abandoned. He suffered more than some of us may ever suffer for Christ. But he was ready to consider all of that worth it and consider all of his credentials, all of his earthly accomplishments as loss, just so he might know the full knowledge of Christ. And I think you get that expectation, you get that desire coming through in his words here. We eagerly await for a Savior. And he's going to transform the body of our humble state into it. So that's why I say Paul's what he has in mind here is the resurrection. He is thinking about that time when he is totally made like Christ in total Christian maturity. We're to walk as citizens of Christ's kingdom because our Savior is coming, and he is expecting us to look like citizens of his kingdom. And he's going to take care of the last part, and he's taking care of the part between now and then. But we have to be obedient. And I would love to just have spent all morning talking about the resurrection because I think it's a topic that we don't really think about a lot. We think about it just for, we were dead, now we're alive again. But we don't think about the implications of an actual physical, resurrected, glorified body. But I'll just let Paul take it here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Our bodies are sown a corruptible body, but raised an incorruptible one. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." So we are citizens of heaven because we are united through Christ's Spirit with him. And one day we will experience that final step, that final resurrection, to be like him. And so this is exactly what Paul was expressing, the hope that he had, that he might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. That is what we should all aspire to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, to be conformed to his death as we die to sin each day. And so those who imitate Paul and the apostles and godly men and women throughout history, they're following a pattern that was set before us. And I think it should motivate all of us to live, because we know one day we're going to be raised as Christ was. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, always being of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Christ." So at the end of the day, we're all going to be united with Christ in a real, glorified body. We will have, and until that day, right, our maturity is not done. Our growing is not done. We have to engage with these partnerships, these patterns that God has given us. We have to follow this blueprint, follow the plan that was given to us. And then as we do that, we will avoid all the earthly bad examples that we are not to follow. And so in doing that, we'll demonstrate whose kingdom we're a part of and who is our master and who is our Lord. So I hope that's an encouragement to you this morning. Remember, the source of our hope, the foundation of our hope, is Christ. He's not going to leave us at 99% of the way. He's going to bring us all the way home and to be like him. So allow me just to close in prayer and we'll be dismissed.